You might be turning in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. And I'm going to take the lesson from that chapter. Let me just go through it. Let me make a brief announcement before I begin. Somewhere between the house and here, I dropped the little gold chain I normally wear on my tie. So if any of you find it, especially you kids with the good eyes, I would appreciate you kind of keeping an eye out for it. It's probably on the grounds out there somewhere, and some squirrels already made it part of a nest or whatever. But anyway, if you find it. If not, it can be replaced. Tonight I want us to ask a question that Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 13. When he posed the question to, really, as we will see in this passage, to the leaders of the people, the rulers, the priests, those who were responsible for leading his people, the Bible says he gathered them together and he put them in their place, or the King James says he set them in their place, asking them this question: why is the house of God forsaken? And there are a number of things here in this particular chapter that point to the reason, point to the neglect or the forsaking of the house of God. There were a lot of things that were wrong at this time, no question about it. And they parallel, if you take a look at the church today, they parallel some of the problems that the Lord's church faces, at least here in this country. I'm not so much well-versed in what goes on elsewhere, but at least here. Now, the Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy some of his final words. He said he was writing these things that you may know, and I quote there, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the living truth. That's what the church should be. You should have a church composed of living stones, as Ed just read for us from 1 Peter 2, who are behaving themselves, biblically speaking, a lot of the kinds of things we were talking about this morning, and who together are a base or a basis from which the truth is taught. It's lived, it's shown, it's demonstrated. And when you don't have that, there's been a general forsaking of God's house. A lot of times people think of the building here as God's house. Well, this is the place where we worship and where we meet to worship. And it is certainly, it belongs to God. It is purchased with his money for a particular purpose. And yet, it's not his house. His house is you and me. Together as Christians, we compose or comprise the house of God. So today, there would be basically a neglect or a forsaking of yourself in behaving yourself and being what you ought to be, or of us generally and collectively as being the pillar and ground of the truth. But I want us to go back and look at this passage, if you will, in Nehemiah 13. And if you remember the setting of Nehemiah, I don't want to get off deep into the history here, but what you've got is the 5th century B.C. The people have been in and returned from Babylonian captivity. Babylon is now ruled by the Persians, has been for quite some time at the time Nehemiah writes. And Nehemiah is actually an official in the king's court in Babylon, but he gets permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem and lead the rebuilding of the walls. They had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar well over a century before and had not been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt, as is obvious in chapter 13, but the walls had not been. And Nehemiah goes back and leads that rebuilding. And there is sort of a revival in Jerusalem during the time that he's there. And there is also some opposition. You see some enemies, namely men such as Sanballat and Tobiah. We see them going back in the earlier chapters of the book. Now, when you come to the end of the book, what has happened is Nehemiah has gone to Babylon, gone back to Babylon, I guess we would say, gone back to the court of the king. And as he says, if you look down in verse 6, he says, after certain days, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, he says, after certain days I returned, or I obtained leave of the king, and basically he comes back. So he's been in Babylon, come to Jerusalem, led the rebuilding of the walls, gone back to Babylon, obtained a second leave, and come back to Jerusalem. And the state that he finds the people in, and especially the condition of the temple, is what leads him to say what he does in chapter 13. Let's cite some reasons, some conditions, if you will, that Nehemiah found in the house of God, and some reasons for that. Why is the house of God forsaken? If you look down in verse 11, Nehemiah asks that question, and he says, "And I gathered them together, I set them in their place, I said to them, why is the house of God forsaken?" I want to suggest to you that if, generally speaking, if I am neglecting the Lord's church, neglecting His house at any given point in time, be it back then, be it now, that it starts with just a general lack of knowledge. If you look at chapter 13, read with me here how interestingly they began to read on that day, in verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but they hired Balaam, it says, against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Nehemiah is a very interesting book. You can see in chapter 8 that Nehemiah had apparently reinstituted, or maybe through the help of others as well, they had reinstituted the daily reading of the law of God. They were supposed to be doing this so that the people would always be well-versed in Scripture. But they hadn't been doing that, and they hadn't done that for a long time. And interestingly enough, in chapter 8, they're reading the Word of God, and they come across the reading, they come across the passage that shows they're supposed to be, that very day, beginning one of the three main feasts of the Jews, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, and they're supposed to go out and build these little temporary shelters and sort of camp out for the week. They weren't doing that. And in fact, it moved the people so much that here they were standing and reading the Bible, commanding them to do that. They didn't even know it was that day. It moved them so much that they're crying. Now here it is in chapter 13. They're reading a passage of Scripture, and you can actually find that passage in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. They're reading a passage of Scripture where they're not supposed to have anything to do with the Ammonite and the Moabite, and they kind of look around them and hear all these people that have married Ammonites and Moabites. And so again, it's a situation where they're reading the Bible and realize they have to repent because they don't know. People forsake God's house many times. It starts with just a general lack of knowledge. When you don't know that, you know, what you're supposed to be doing, we find ourselves sometimes, and maybe we would look at this situation here, and we would think in terms of, how do you not know, as you're reading in Nehemiah 8, for example, how do you not know when the Feast of Tabernacles is? I mean, at the time they read that, that feast had been instituted, I mean, think about it literally, over 900 years before. It was a feast day every year for 900 years that was supposed to be kept. How do you not know that? And then again, here are people married to Ammonites and Moabites. And these were the people, remember, that were descendants of Lot by his daughters. And they hated God's people. They opposed God's people. Hired Balaam against God's people. How do you not know that? But you know, you find the same thing today. You find people with the exact same kind of condition. You will say something to somebody, the Bible says so and so, and people just don't know. They don't know what's in the Bible. They may have some completely different idea. They may have been told something, whatever it might be, but there's just a lack of knowledge. We recall, for example, in the book of Hosea, I'm sure we all recall the passage that says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." There is a general lack of knowledge in the Lord's church. When I read back commentary from, 50, 60, 70 years ago and so forth, according to what is written, they may be exaggerating, but according to what is written, the average member of the church really had a lot of Bible knowledge. There was a concentrated, effort in Bible classes to teach the Bible. I think we try to do that here, and that's good. But that's not the case in every congregation. But there was just a general knowledge of the Word of God. The average member of the church could sit down and study with his friends, his family, his neighbor. He knew what the Bible said. He basically knew where things were in the Bible. He may not know everything, but who does? But he had a knowledge, a general knowledge. That's just not the case anymore. You will find plenty of members of the church who know a lot. But by the same token, you will find people who have been members of the church for many, many years even sometimes. And there's a general lack of knowledge. Either they don't know it's in the Bible at all, or they certainly don't know where it is. There's no, as the old term goes, working knowledge of the Word of God. They maybe know something is right or have an idea of it, but they couldn't begin to defend that or talk about it or give the reason for it. The Bible teaches from the Old Testament, there are plenty of examples, plenty of passages. The Bible teaches that God's people are supposed to teach the younger ones coming up. They're supposed to teach the truth. We are supposed to know the truth, is the point. And unless you I know there are a number of people here in that condition, unless you grew up outside the confines of God's people, you didn't really know anything about the Bible, there's some excuse for that then. But at the same time, we as God's people are responsible to teach others. We're responsible to teach our children. We have a small window of opportunity to do that. God expects that. He commands that. Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, teach your children, put it on the doorpost, the lentils, etc., etc. Teach them. When they ask you questions about it, be willing to answer and ready to answer. In the New Testament, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's our responsibility. And the church is supposed to teach the truth. Sometimes I get asked, and I know Wes does, and other preachers, and I'm sure you do as well. Why does the Church of Christ emphasize the Bible so much? Now, that may seem like a strange question, but you have to understand, out in the religious world, the Bible is important, but it's not the center of emphasis. Worship, quote-unquote, is, and doing all the things that are called worship are, but the Bible is relegated to a far less position than we in such conservative churches would put it. We have sermons and we have Bible classes, and we don't just go to Sunday school, we go to Bible classes and Bible study. Why is it emphasized so much? Because God commands it. And because the forsaking of the house of God begins with just not knowing. We can reach a point as a people, our young people can reach a point. You look at this in verses 1 through 3, they didn't know any better. They didn't know they weren't supposed to marry Moabites and Ammonites. Or go back to chapter 8. They didn't know any better. They didn't know they were supposed to be doing the Feast of the Tabernacles. But young people can grow up in the church today and not really know that instrumental music is wrong. Or not really know that you can't marry someone who's just been divorced for any reason. And all of those kinds of things. If we don't teach them, they won't know. And we'll find ourselves in the exact same condition that these people in Nehemiah's day were. Let's go to a second point, though. Start reading with me in verse 4, and let's read a few verses here. Interestingly enough, once they finish that reading, it says in verse 4, and before this, so Nehemiah makes a point, I'm going to come back to that, but and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, frankincense, and vessels, and tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went again to the king, and after certain days obtained a leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, and therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense and so forth. Now what's going on here? What you have to understand is, Nehemiah said, before this incident where they're standing and reading the word and realize that you have people married to Ammonites and Moabites, and they're not supposed to be, they weren't supposed to be having anything to do with them, Deuteronomy 23 forever. Before that, you had the high priest. And the high priest, being in charge of the temple, as he would be looked upon to be, having that leadership, having that responsibility, that authority, quote unquote, if you will. But being in that position, he'd just taken what should be a storehouse in the temple, a storehouse for all the things contributed, tithed to God. He just cleared out a storehouse, a room, and this would be a nice room, remember. He cleared this out and put Tobiah in there, just kind of made an apartment for him. And Nehemiah comes back and he finds this and he gets really upset. So upset, verse 8, it makes him so mad or grieves him so sorely that he takes all the stuff of Tobiah, all his household belongings, and just pitches them out of the temple. Now what's going on here? Well, first of all, you have to understand that Eliashib is the high priest and that He has the responsibility and should have the knowledge and understanding. I mean, you see the lack of knowledge here. But he should have the knowledge and understanding to know that the temple is dedicated to God. No one lives in the temple but God. Nothing in the temple is supposed to be there except those things, those furnishings, and those contributions that belong to God. It's not your personal dwelling. Let me give you a parallel. Again, this building is not the temple of God. You are, actually. But this building belongs to God. It's not my building. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. And it doesn't belong to us collectively. It belongs to God. We have no right to say what is done here at this building. Beyond, again, the expedience that God allows. But as far as generally speaking, what happens here at this building, that's up to God. Why? Because it belongs to Him. It's His. Just because we collectively get in a business meeting or whatever somewhere, or we collectively get together as a people and we say, we'll do whatever, we'll have this or we'll have that at the building, that doesn't make it allowable. We may do it like Eliashib did for Tobiah here. We might do that, but if we do, we are forsaking something that belongs to God, taking what belongs to God and using it for our own personal needs. And that comes all the way down to not just the building, but the things that are here in the building. You know, I don't have a right to sit there with my knife and carve my initials into the pews just because I want to. And I don't have a right to sit there like some do from time to time. I don't know if they're members here or visitors here or whatever, but some who sit and just scribble in the songbooks or allow their children to do that. Those things belong to God. They are God's property. And they should be respected as such. But you know, there's something else here. My body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And that really is the house of God. I don't have the right to take this body, like we were talking about this morning, and just do with it whatever I want. I could be adamant and arrogant like people in the world and say, I'm my own man, I'm free, I can do what I want. But I understand that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, my body is the temple of the Lord. And I understand that he teaches in chapter 3, it's been bought with a price. And so my body and my spirit belong to God. I don't have a right to just take it and do whatever I want with it, whatever I feel like doing. Because it belongs to God. When Nehemiah came to this situation, and realized that here was the high priest of God. What made him so mad? That's what we would say today. Why did he get so upset? Look down later in this chapter, if you will, right at the very end of the chapter. And you realize that in verse 28, he'll come back to this whole situation of intermarrying and all of that. And he will say in verse 28 that one of the sons are descendants of Joiada, if you see that. The son of Eliashib, the high priest, was in fact son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And therefore I chased him from me. You see, the high priest's own son had married the daughter of Sanballat. Now we might ask the question, who is Sanballat? When you look back earlier in the book, you realize, and let's just do that. Take a moment to do this. Go back to chapter 2. This is important that we see this. Back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah first gets there, look down at verse 10. You realize that Sanballat, the Horonite, and then notice another familiar name here, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite. He heard of it. It grieved him exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now stay with me a moment. You've got the high priest. And he's the spiritual leader. And like it or not, something that is very true of human beings. We bring people in. We convert people. They come here. We invite them to church. And you know what we teach them? What we tell them is, I say it from the pulpit repeatedly, don't look at me. Don't watch what I do. Don't look at me. Don't see what I do. Look at the Word of God. It's the Word of God that needs to be your authority. You need to take your authority from God. I'm human. I make mistakes. I may do wrong. Look to God. But you know what? I realize, just as much as all human beings realize, that the truth is, people look around to other people. We've done it all our lives. If we went to a new school, we looked around to see what everybody wore, what everybody did. When we were young people, and we just trained ourselves. What your friends were doing, the toys they had, the clothes they wore, the speech they had, etc., 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 we copied it. Why? Because we wanted to fit in. We wanted to be like everybody else. It doesn't change when you get older. It's not something that miraculously just comes over you and you quit being like that. No, you come into a new church, what do? You immediately begin to look around you, you see what other people do, and you do that. Now, I want you to think for a moment here. Again, if you're in Nehemiah 2, remember, Sanballat has a good friend, Tobiah. And Tobiah is an Ammonite. Now go back with me to Nehemiah 13 and realize at the end there where we were reading, chapter 13, verse 28, Eliashib, the high priest's son, had married Sanballat's daughter. And Eliashib, the high priest, had allowed Sanballat, his son's father-in-law's friend, Tobiah, to move into the temple. And he's an Ammonite. Now, you know, when people look at that, and look back again, if you will, at verse 4, when it says, and before this, that happened. You know, when people, when the high priest is giving up a room in the temple as an apartment to an Ammonite, what does that say to you if you want to marry an Ammonite girl? What does that say to you if you want to marry an Ammonite boy? Well, if the high priest can let an Ammonite live in the temple, then why can't I marry an Ammonite? We're not supposed to have anything to do with them. That's not what that's teaching, is it? No, that's teaching them by example. It's okay to fellowship with Ammonites and do whatever you want. I want you to turn with me to a New Testament passage. One that, when I first became a member of the church, really bothered me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this one bothered me for a long time. Because you know this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that tells us that, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, Paul said, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, the kind of fornication not even people in the world would commit, that a man is actually fornicating with his own father's wife. Now, whether that's his mother, stepmother, it doesn't matter, does it? People in the world draw lines that they won't cross. And they may not be Christians, they may not profess any Christianity or any morality, but they've got the lines they won't cross. And yet here is a member of the church and he's doing that. But to me, that's not what's the worst thing here. The worst thing is the first four words of the verse. It is reported commonly. Everybody knows about it. And verse 2, and you're puffed up about it. You should be mourning. It should be tearing you up that a member of the church would do something this wicked, this sorry. But instead, you're just prideful and arrogant, and you haven't taken the deed away from you. You're just letting everything go on. Now, when I first looked at this many years ago, and I'm trying to picture, what would a church be like? Here is a congregation of the people of God. How does it get to the point where a congregation allows a person to be a respected, accepted member, and he's fornicating with his own father's wife? How could that happen? I mean, why would anybody let that happen? And then you begin to see passages like Nehemiah 13, and you see Eliashib. How does a congregation of God's people allow the high priest to open up a room in God's house and say, here, use it, you Ammonite that had this history of doing this to God's people, hiring Balaam to curse us and all of that. Just take this room over here, clean God's stuff out, and you move your stuff in. How does that happen? Well, he's the friend of his son's father-in-law. And I can imagine, if I think about real people in real situations, I look back at Corinth, you know what Paul doesn't tell us here? He doesn't tell us who the man is. We don't know what place he held in the congregation, how well respected the family was. We don't know what kind of favoritism might have been shown before it got to the point where this was allowed. And you know, the truth is, as human beings, depending on who it is, we'll let them get away with anything. And that's a failure of humans. It was in the Old Testament. It is in the New. It is today. Why is the house of God forsaken? Well, favoritism. People just not stopping to realize what something really is, what's really happening here. And it's been happening, and life goes on, and the world isn't falling apart, somebody says. So why rock the boat? Why do all of it cause trouble and all of that kind of thing? Just let it go on. Nehemiah comes in and says, how does this happen? And how do you let it happen? Why is the house of God forsaken? Go back with me to Nehemiah. Oops, wrong direction. Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's go back and notice something else here. Drop down to verse 10. Another reason the house of God is forsaken has to do with what's in our hearts as far as what we're willing to give toward God. And it manifests itself in certain ways. Now, whether or not I'm willing to give a portion of my day tomorrow to pray to God, you'll never know. Or I'm willing to give a part of my life tomorrow to God to, you know, turn my eyes away from, rather than lusting, you'll never know. But there are certain ways in which we manifest where our heart is. One of those is in our giving. You'll notice what he said here. Look down at verse 10. And I perceived, after thinking about this whole situation with Tobiah, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. And I'll just give you commentary on that. Most commentators think, and I agree with them, that what this means is they're not being supported, so they got to go out and raise some crops so they can eat. And I contended with the rulers, verse 11, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And the idea of forsaken is neglected, is the point. It's just disrespected, it's neglected. And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. And then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil, into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, and he names a number of them here, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe out not my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Your giving manifest where your heart is. I'm not going to take the time. We, every Sunday, someone comes up here, Wes did this morning, we read passages, we emphasize, as Wes put it this morning, it's a time of thanksgiving. It is that. It is saying to God, I'm thankful to you. I love you. I'm dedicated. I'm devoted to you. I want to give toward your work. It's not, I'm begrudging this, because if you are, don't give. If you don't want to give, if it's not in your heart to give of what you have and contribute it to the Lord's work, it won't do you any good anyway. Don't give. I know the joke is preachers are supposed to stand up and preach about give, 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 give. Well, I'm not going to do that. I will say that the Word of God teaches us we should bountifully give. We should sacrificially give. But I would say more than that, that the Word of God teaches us our heart should be a cheerful giver, that is one of a cheerful giver, that I really want to contribute toward God's work, that I'm concerned about it. I want to see the work grow. I want to see, you know, people working in God's kingdom. And that's what the tithe was for. You know, the Jews, there was a lot of giving under the law of Moses. There was specifically a tithe. Someone asked me near this recently and asked me if I would talk about it in a sermon. Let me do that briefly. The tithe that you read about, you can see it in Nehemiah 13 as clearly as anywhere. It was a tenth of your wealth that was supposed to be given to the work of God. It supported those that worked for God. That is the Levites, the priests, etc. Rather than have them out in the fields or have them shepherding sheep or whatever it was, they were to be at the temple, they were to be working for God. And you were to give a tenth toward that. Now, all the other giving you did was extra. But that tithe was for that. You see, our giving belies the level of concern we have for God's kingdom. The love we have for God. The love we have for the church. If you love it, you want to give to it. Your devotion for God. Your devotion to His work, etc. That's what guides your giving. And that's why I don't think there's a percentage. You know, a tithe is a tenth. There's no percentage in the New Testament. Because now you're a priest. Now you set it for yourself. You, as a priest, give to God. How devoted you are, how much you love, how willing you are to give toward God and His work. That's what drives your giving. And generally speaking, the stronger a person becomes, the more they will give. And no one is conscripting that, and they don't need to. But let's move on. Look with me at verse 15. He said, in those days I saw Judah, and I saw in Judah, some were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were bringing in sheaves and lading asses or donkeys, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens. They brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold these victuals, or these goods. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein. Phoenicians would be the idea. They brought fish and all manner of ware, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And then contended I with the nobles of Judah, again the rulers, the leaders. And I said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet we bring, or you bring, more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates be shut, and I charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. In other words, a couple of weeks to see if this was going to last. And I testified against them, and I said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay my hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. What's going on here? He's really upset. And he's upset to the point that he is willing to get physical with some people over what? Over doing business on the Sabbath day. What does it remind you of? I'll tell you what it reminds me of instantly. It reminds me of Jesus walking into the temple and throwing the tables over, taking a whip and driving people out. My house will not be made the den of merchandise, Jesus said. Nehemiah said the same thing. The Sabbath day was for worship to God. Come Friday evening at 6 o'clock, all work stopped. And from 6 o'clock Friday evening till 6 o'clock Saturday evening, which is the Jewish Sabbath, all work, physical, manual work for yourself, stopped. The only thing you did on the Sabbath day, like Jesus said, were good deeds. These people were just conducting business like it was another day. And I'll say this, we could preach a whole lesson about it, and I won't. When God's day, the Lord's day, worship day, for us it's Sunday, for us it's the time we meet together, like we did this morning, like we're doing tonight. When this day becomes just another day, when I'm willing to fit church in or not, when it's, I'll go to church if I have time, or I won't if I don't, when it becomes just another day, when on this day, rather than worshiping God, I'm doing all those other things that I could be doing. We all know we can be doing business. We all know we can be playing soccer or baseball or whatever it is we want to play. We all know we could be going to a major league game or out playing a round of golf. We all know we could be having a picnic and it's been a beautiful day. We all know that. But if it's just another day, then it's exactly the situation here. But if in your mind and in your heart, this is the Lord's day. Yes, emergencies call you away, of course. Your baby gets sick, you need to be home with your baby. But if this is just another day in your heart, you're the only one that knows that, then you're right where these people were. And that's what made him so upset. And obviously, he was very serious. It's not going to happen. Finally, notice this in verse 23. Why is the house of God forsaken? It begins at home. And there was a lack of emphasis on the home. Notice as he goes on here in verse 23, in those days, he comes back to what he started with. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Ashdod of the Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites here. And their children spoke half in the language or speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them. He hit them. And he plucked out their hair. And he made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things, he asked? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, the wisest man that ever lived, one might say, even him did outlandish or foreign women cause to sin. Shall we then, in other words, if it can happen to Solomon, can it happen to Michael White? Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign or strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, we read this, there was the high priest who had given his son in marriage or allowed his son to marry Tobias, or Sanballat, rather, his daughter, the Horonite's daughter. I chased him, notice verse 28, I chased him from me. That must have been a sight, to see him confront the high priest and chase him. Remember them, O my God, verse 29, they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And thus I cleansed them from all strangers. I appointed wards of the priest and the Levites, everyone his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. Sometimes you need a revolutionary. And that's what Nehemiah really is. And that's how this book closes. But you need that. You need someone who will stand up and remind us. Remind us all. God's house is the most important. Today, in today's terminology, how you live your Christian life is the most important. We can all go to church together. And we can conduct the business of the church and we can make sure that all the things that we need to have here, that they're all in order. We can continue to do that. But that doesn't mean that lives are changed. And that doesn't mean that those lives then have an effect on other people. Sometimes we need a revolutionary to stand up and remind us of the basics, of what it all is about. It's not about, you know, how we dress up and come to church on Sunday. And it's not about making a good impression. And it's not about, you know, somebody patting you on the back and saying you did a good job. It is about going all the way back to the basics and doing what is pleasing to God. Why is the house of God forsaken? Really, what I need to be asking is, why is the house, my house of God, forsaken, if it is? Why is it forsaken? And what can I do to change it? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can make a great step toward cleansing the house of God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can become a Christian. You will be a house of God. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's sin in your life, you can put that from you and you can begin again. We beg you, please come while we stand together and sing.